everyone. Today we're reading from the book of Luke during ordinary time. As we read the radical, subversive parables of Jesus, may we receive and understand their message for us today. I'm Alicia McClintock.
And I'm Megan Pardue.
And this is the A Plain Account podcast. Today I'm reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, from the NRSV. Listen to the word of the Lord. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you may eat and drink yourself.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So, you also, when you have done all that you ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" This is the word of the Lord. And God's people said, Thanks be to God. Okay, Megan, this is sort of a parable, but sort of some like composite sayings of Jesus. It's kind of a funky lectionary passage today. We have this dialogue back and forth between Jesus and the disciples about faith and the mustard seed. And then we have this kind of object lesson about a slave and a master. And it's situated in kind of a longer discourse where Jesus earlier in the chapter talks about forgiveness, keep forgiving. And then it's sandwiched right in between the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And then later on, Jesus cleanses 10 lepers and only one comes back to say thank you. So it's a really interesting place in the Gospel of Luke, this kind of composite of teaching and preaching and kind of miracle and healing stories. But the point being that Jesus is in the midst of ministry and has been teaching and preaching to the crowds and to his disciples. The Pharisees and religious leaders have been lurking and trying to trap Jesus and saying particular things. He's been saying some pretty controversial things, some provocative things. But this is a moment where we get to see Jesus talking specifically to his disciples, the ones who have left everything to follow him. And he's talking in particular about faith and obedience and following the way of the kingdom. And hopefully that frames some of the other things that we might notice in the scripture today. But are there some images or ideas that are striking you as we read the text together this morning?
Well, I'm just so glad that you made that distinction about the context. That the people that Jesus is talking to, like these are the folks on the inside, right? Yeah. These are the people who have already bought in, they're already committed. Goodness, I hate that expression and I just used it. Already bought in.
Yeah.
We've been talking about economics for the past three parables. And I'm like, oh, they've bought in. But they're already on Jesus's team, right? They left everything. So I'll just be honest. I feel a little squeamish about the servant language, and I really do want to maybe, I kind of feel like we need to start there.
Sure.
But I think that I feel less squirmy with this context, that this isn't a large crowd full of people, some of whom are masters, some of whom are servants, right? Some of whom are no doubt like indentured servants or slaves, like people who don't have, who aren't servants out of necessity, right? In the same kind of way. So I feel like a little less grimy just remembering that this is a word to his disciples.
Yes, a word to his disciples. And after they've already been on the road for a long time, right? Like this is chapter 17. Chapter 22 is Jerusalem and the Passion, right? So we're like approaching the end-ish. Insofar as like the gospel has that kind of timeline to it, right? This is a word particularly to his inner circle and people who have been on the road with him for a long time. This isn't the first thing Jesus says to them. This is deep dive discipleship stuff, and I think that is pretty helpful. And then helpful to remember that at least like in the narrative arc of the Gospel of Luke, that this is laying the groundwork for Jesus trying to explain to them that the Son of Man must die, must be betrayed, must be handed over to death, and that is his faithful duty as a servant of God and God's kingdom, that this is what Jesus is doing, that he's on the road to the cross, that he's on the road to this like ultimate act of scandalous self-giving love, right? And so he's laying the groundwork and laying the foundation so that his disciples can, one, understand what he has to do. We know that they don't really understand, that they don't really get it till later, but that this is what Jesus is doing in laying the foundation and the groundwork, not just so that they understand what he has to do, but so that they understand what they then are going to be called to do as they follow him, right?
Absolutely.
So this is hard teaching, difficult discipleship work, and it does make me a little bit squirmy too. I did read from the NRSV today, which uses slave language. I know the CEB, which you prefer frequently, Megan, uses servant language. I read a lot from the NIV and the NLT as well, which all, again, softens that language to servant. But the Greek word here is doulos, is slave. And it's a word that then becomes co-opted and redefined later on by Paul in the New Testament as he calls himself a slave of Christ in chains, in bondage to the gospel, which again makes me a little bit squirmy. But this is the imagery that the scripture offers to say that those who follow Jesus are slaves to Christ, are set free from other enslavements. We're set free from the powers of and principalities in order to completely, fully, eternally be slaves to God.
Right.
And I don't really love that like slave or servant language. But perhaps it's helpful to remember that we are serving the one who first served us. That in all of these things, Jesus is the example of this kind of scandalous, self-giving love, right? So that when we serve the one who first served us, or when we serve the one who gave his life for us, it is a different reality than a kind of earthly master or slave. And when we hold this in context with other things that Jesus says as well, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that the reality of the kingdom is actually a reality of mutual loving service, not actually slavery. I don't know if that's making any sense to you or how that's landing.
I think it's two moments that are coming to mind. When Paul uses the slave language and says, I am in chains for Christ, I do think it's important we remember that is literal.
Yes,
right?
True.
He is experiencing persecution as a result of converting so many Gentiles to the faith. So, you know, for Paul, when we're talking about chains, like he is literally, right, a slave to Christ, as in chains because of being persecuted for his faith, for his missionary journey, those kinds of things. The second image that's coming to mind is that shortly after this, Jesus will, of course, wash the disciples' feet.
Indeed.
So this, I think reading this alongside the foot washing, which is, you know, an act of service, an act of a servant towards, you know, to the point that, of course, one of the disciples says, like, Lord, you can't wash my feet, you know, and then Jesus is like, well, I'm going to, and he's, well, if you're going to wash my feet, you know, wash my body as well. So that, in contrast, it's a very similar scene, a dinner table scene, and Jesus is, of course, serving. I will say that the CEB, yes, I'm reading from the CEB, it does also change language, softens language in verse 10. I believe yours said something like, we slaves are worthless, which, ooh, that's a tough one.
I know, right?
My translation says, we servants deserve no special praise. So, you know, I think it's maybe, I think there's so many things that feel, maybe just naming what feels squirmy and really explicitly is helpful. I mean, you know, Alicia and I are both reporting as white women in the U.S. mm-hmm. context with a history of slavery that has everything to do with systemic racism, generational inequality, and poverty still today in 2022. So, like, that's of course one of the reasons that the slave language feels really uncomfortable mm-hmm. because we have an actual context of slavery in our recent history.
Yeah. And then I also think it's important to name that it's been misused, right?
Yes.
Like this sort of language has been misused. Well, first I want to offer a quote from Fred Craddock, who has written the Luke commentary in the interpretation series. That's linked in our show notes if you're interested in consulting one of the texts that we're reading together this season. But Craddock writes, Jesus came among us as one who serves, and so are his followers also servants. There's no place or time, therefore, at which the disciple can say, I have completed my service, and now I want to be served, right? This is his kind of comment about the master-slave relationship that Jesus offers in this example. But frequently, this kind of language has been twisted and then used to shame ministers who ask for fair compensation for their work. Right. It's like you're supposed to be a servant of God and therefore your service is never completed and you should work yourself to the bone for no pay forever. Right. That's not actually what Jesus is saying here, but it's been twisted in some institutional ways that can. So that adds to the squirminess of like the ways that this servant and perpetual servitude has been twisted to say, like, a worker is not worth their wage, which is
right.
something that just isn't true or isn't biblical in the larger narrative arc of scripture, right?
Absolutely. You know, I think another way that it makes me uncomfortable is this line about, like, I am, you know, we are worthless servants or we servants deserve no special praise. I mean, I do appreciate the softening there because I think it's to say we're worthless. I mean, that's really tricky language.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm thinking about everything from self-image to self-worth challenges. I'm thinking about the way that this scripture is also misinterpreted in a gendered way, right? Mm-hmm. Where women become kind of the servants, or women are serving in a servant, mm-hmm. right? Are in an unequal and unequitable partnership or culture and society, right? That both describes a woman as worthless and then also puts loads of work onto her body. So, mm-hmm. You know, there's certainly just like another reality there to name, And just the, you know, my desire as pastor, this is a kind of pastoral consideration. Mm-hmm. Like there is so much messaging all the time that tells people that they're not worth X, Y, or Z unless they, right. you know, whatever it might be. Like body image is a super easy example that comes to mind quickly. I am constantly, as a pastor, right, like naming worth. Mm-hmm. Naming value, naming the image of God. So just in light of that, if you're even reading the scripture aloud in the NRSV, I think these are pastoral considerations. Maybe this week you don't do the NRSV.
Yeah.
Or you say like, or you just qualify because this attitude of I'm going to neglect my body, as you said, Alicia, and serve the Lord till the end of time as if I'm not also human or also made in the image of God, who, by the way, commands us to rest.
Right.
You know, that's just all that unhealthy stuff. Like, we have to sift through a lot this week.
Totally. We do. And I think it's helpful to name some of the ways that this passage can make us squirmy for the wrong reasons, right? We're consistently in this season talking about what parables can do and the ways they provoke us, the way they wake us up, the way they compel us, and the way that they do make us uncomfortable. But I think that there's so much that's happening in this passage that comes with other baggage that makes us uncomfortable for the wrong reasons, right?
Right.
And so to name some of those things and to be careful as we bring a fitting word to our people today, I think that perhaps, yeah, like the CEB or the NLT or a softer version of the scripture might be an easier inroad here. But here's where I think the scripture should make us uncomfortable for in a healthy, growing discipleship, shedding of the ego kind of way. I'm ready. Yeah. Well, because the flip side of this low self-esteem of I'm worthless, I'm an unworthy worm, the flip side of that is thinking like, I deserve all the accolades. I deserve a special place at the table. I can put in enough time, punch the clock enough, gather enough brownie points where I get to be the prestigious one. I get to be the celebrity one. And we're not earning brownie points. Like, you don't get cookies for doing your job is, I think, the antidote here. And I think there is something that we have seen in the disciples throughout the narrative arc of the Gospels. Who's the greatest? Grant that I can sit at your right and your left. Jostling amongst themselves for position and power and influence, and Jesus is consistently trying to correct that, right? We can call up other scriptural references for those kinds of conversations amongst Jesus and the disciples, and I think this is the thing that Jesus is trying to correct. There is no points system. You don't get gold stars for doing the things that you're called to do. It's going to be hard. It's going to be long. You're going to be servants. You're going to be the last. And you don't get you don't get cookies for this. Like, you don't get gold stars or acolytes. Like, you're not doing this for position or influence or prestige. And I think particularly from my perspective of the American church, that's really all I can speak to in my particular context, there is this craving for celebrity, this craving for power and prestige and influence and impact. And I don't think that always comes from malicious motives, right? I think we love God and want to do great things for God, right? And I don't want to knock that so much, but I do think that has some insidious shadow sides, right? I'm wondering, as I read this passage, is there such a thing as spiritual greed, as spiritual coveting? I don't know. What do you think?
Sure.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. To be celebrities for Jesus. And if we could just be this powerful, this influential, this well-known, that like this many followers on Twitter or whatever, then we could do a real good thing for God. Right.
Right. Well, and I mean, you know, the main demographic of people who listen is pastors and teachers.
Right.
So, I mean, I think we can tell the truth about this as our own, like, total sin of comparison, coveting. Mm-hmm. Oh, if only I was at that church, or if only I had the good report. You know, in most denominations, they report numbers like, you know, scores of a baseball game or dollars in a stock market. I mean, it's really, I understand accountability. We need to make sure we're doing the work, making disciples, all those things. It's not that I don't understand why we do it, but oh my God. Goodness, it's awful.
It is. It's awful.
And so I really appreciate the insight here. And Alicia, as you're describing, like, As I'm imagining this group of folks following Jesus, this like small group of men and women, it is so not hard to imagine that Jesus had to have this chat with them.
Yeah, right.
Because if you think like you're a fisherman, you're like you're nobody, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden you are recognizable. You guys start rolling into town and people are following you. You're attracting crowds. I mean, remember like when Peter denies Jesus at the crucifixion, he's in the courtyard by the fire. The servant girl says to him, like, aren't you? I mean, this disciple went from being nobody to being recognizable by strangers.
Right.
Aren't you one of the people
right.
with Jesus of Nazareth?
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, like this desire for this like celebrity status appeal or this ego that's grown, that is not at all surprising because Jesus's ministry up to this point is very successful. Spoiler alert, it's not going to end well, but right now it's looking really good.
Right, exactly. And it is about to turn. And I think Jesus knows this. And I think he's trying to prepare them for this great reversal that's about to like be a gut punch to them.
Yeah.
But I also think that, so adding this kind of tone of celebrity or seeking power, prestige, or influence, I think I'm also reading that in this earlier parable of increase our faith. Give us more. Like this constant craving for more. And Jesus's response to them there is you already have enough that like even faith the size of a mustard seed, barely discernible to the human eye, super, super, super tiny, even an infinitesimal amount of faith is enough to do great and mighty things. Because it's not about what you're doing. It's not about your power. It's about God's power. That faith is this openness to what God could do. And isn't God always choosing the least likely, the least important, the weirdest, wildest outcasts? And even just the smallest amount of faith is more than enough for God to do what only God can do. So I guess I'm wondering if in this question of increase our faith, we're told in Ephesians that faith is a gift of God, right? So of course, if we are longing for more faith, the only person who gives that is God. God is the one who increases our faith and grows it. But I wonder if faith really comes in sizes at all. Like if a mustard if a mustard seed amount is more than enough, then what more is there, right? And so this is the thing that makes me think that maybe this is about spiritual greed or covetousness or bringing our preconceived ideas about the empire's systems of more, 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 must look out for number one into the kingdom of God where it has no place, right?
This is huge, Alicia.
And I think maybe this is an exhortation to right-sizedness where the empire says, supersize me. Jesus says, a mustard seed is enough. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I am really, I am moved by this idea.
Thanks.
Because, well, one, just the enoughness, you can get me there any day, but this idea that like, what if it's not on us to increase our faith?
Yeah.
So it's a really different posture.
Yes.
To say like, this is enough. And that, I mean, I think this is, we'll talk about this in the second half of the episode. We'll talk about some practices, faith practices, but just this idea that like what we have is enough and it's God, like the work of God, the work of the Spirit to take what we have and uproot the tree and plant it in the sea.
Yeah,
like, I can't do that.
No. Or to take what's in our lunchbox and turns it into a feast for the multitude, right? Like, that's not actually up to us. One of the things that we talk about in New Testament Greek is the difficulty of translating this word faith, or pistis, right? Do we translate this as faith or faithful or faithfulness? And so as I'm thinking about what the text is actually saying, I'm wondering if maybe the question that disciples ought to be asking is, Lord, increase our faithfulness. Help us be more faithful. Rather than give us more faith to do greater and greater things, Lord, like just help us keep being faithful. Help us keep showing up. And I guess I'm thinking that these sayings about faith and obedience are maybe more about exercising faith than they are about accumulating it.
Yeah, let's talk about that in the second half. I have a couple ideas on that front.
I can't wait. Well, I've selected a prayer from one of my favorites, Walter Brueggemann, in his collection, Ode to Heaven, Rooted in Earth. This is a poem and prayer about discipleship and saying yes to God. It's titled, Yes. You are the God who is simple, direct, clear with us and for us. You have committed yourself to us. You have said yes to us in creation, yes to us in our birth, yes to us in our baptism, yes to us in our awakening this day. But we are of another kind, more accustomed to perhaps, maybe, we'll see, left in wonderment and ambiguity. We live our lives not back to your yes, but out of our endless perhaps. So we pray for your mercy this day that we may live, yes, back to you. Yes, with our time. Yes, with our money. Yes, with our sexuality. Yes, with our strength and with our weakness. Yes, to our neighbor. Yes, and no longer perhaps. In the name of your enfleshed yes to us, even Jesus, who is our yes into your future. Amen.
Amen. Alicia, as we move from text to sermon, where are you feeling some seeds, if you will?
That's good.
Seeds of your sermon growing up from the ground today.
I'm feeling compelled by starting with the character of God and making sure that God's character is the foundation from which we draw from. When we talk about discipleship, when we talk about service, when we talk about dedication, when we talk about obedience, I think we have to start first with God is love. God loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us. No one wants me to be more healthy and whole and holy than God does. Right. So to start there with a God who is trustworthy, a God who is loving, like our prayer from Walter Brueggemann said, God who has given an unconditional giant yes to us. And I think starting there then helps me navigate the squirminess of service and obedience and the long, costly road of discipleship. Does that make sense?
So absolutely. My preaching teacher, Chuck Campbell, working with the tones of preaching from Richard Lisher, he says there's four tones to a sermon. Lisher has three, he adds one. They are yes, no, go/do, and ha.
I love that.
I am confident I'll talk about at another time. These are sermon tones. So the idea being that in a single sermon, you get a little of intro to preaching with Megan Pardue here.
Yes.
But in a single sermon, we have a tone. And you can imagine that it's important to analyze your sermon tones from week to week, because if you always preach yes, we have some troubles. There's some things missing. If you always preach no, it's like can feel like judgment and damnation all the time. Mm. So sometimes we, as we're in, when a text like this one that has these challenges, choosing a tone that will begin, that will stretch from beginning to end as the framework or the foundation, the tone that moves through verse to verse, if to use like the, to just keep going with the music metaphor.
Yeah.
Having that tone throughout then will shape all of the rest of the ways that we are reading the scripture, interpreting it, and composing our sermon. So I think, Alicia, you're so onto something here, saying that I want to begin with a yes.
Yes.
Which really does change the more challenging, tricky parts of a scripture like this one.
I love that. That's so concrete and super helpful. Thanks. Thanks, Professor Megan.
Yeah, anytime. I have a couple things I had mentioned or just kind of flagged in the first half, a couple notes I took down.
Yeah.
The first I'll share is just an insight from my own church community. A lot of the folks that attend our church have left the church or are kind of done with church or have a lot of questions. Actually, the name for our church, Refuge, comes from this idea of like needing a refuge to heal from painful church experiences. And even that's not, even though that's not the story of everyone anymore, certainly not, it was at the beginning. Mm. And so a kind of line that I use and that we use together, we say that, you know, we often practice our faith before we believe it.
Yes.
Or we practice our faith even when we don't believe it. Or we practice it together because we hold faith for one another. We hold hope for one another, even when we don't have it on our own. So I think this could be a good time to speak about some of the practices of our faith. Obviously, worship, right? Being in the communion, in the community, the sacraments of our faith, right? Receiving communion, eating together, remembering our baptism, even when we don't understand what baptism means or does or is or how it changes my life today, remembering it nonetheless. Loving our neighbors, caring for those who are on the margins. Like, these are the practices of our faith, and we don't have to always know exactly what we believe, or our faith doesn't have to feel sturdy to continue to participate in those practices. Yeah. So I feel this kind of gift in the image of the mustard seed.
Yeah.
Like, maybe like this tiny seed is what I have. But I think the enoughness, right, comes in like, this is what I have, and I'm going to keep showing up and practicing my faith in the body of believers.
Yes, that this is the tried and true method of increasing or growing our faith. We keep showing up and trusting that God will do the work that only God can do. Yeah.
The second thing that really moved me in the first half of the episode, your insight about the difference between faith and faithfulness, and is it really on us to increase our faith? I think this could be a word for those of us who pastor in evangelical contexts in particular, or maybe folks who pastor people who used to consider themselves evangelical. You know, there is a lot of and I myself am an evangelical, like, but in communities where there's often been a lot of emphasis on the individuality of our faith, or we would say like my personal faith, that's like kind of tag word from like my faith formation, you know, my personal walk with God needs some help or whatever it might be. This is a healing kind of word. That maybe it's not on me to increase my faith, which doesn't mean I don't keep practicing it.
Exactly.
But there's some kind of like your right sizedness idea, or the fact that there's room here for deconstruction, for questions, for not knowing. Like, is all you have left a mustard seed? like, Jesus says you're in good company.
Right, right. And I think I'm hearing this as a refreshing word to those who might feel burned out, who are maybe tired of serving in the field, who are tired of slaving away at, like, really hard, laborious work, and are ready to come in and put their feet up and be served for a while, right? And this word in this parable is keep showing up, keep doing your duty, trust in God, the one who loves you, the one who cares for you, the one who has already given himself for you. Trust in Jesus to increase your faith, to give you the stamina for the journey ahead, right? That perhaps it's not on you to dig yourself out of burnout, but to trust, right. but to trust that God is the one who sees you and knows you and can restore your soul. He will do it.
Amen.
Well, this passage had been troubling me all week, and I'm glad that we had such a really fruitful conversation. I'm really hoping that it was helpful to our listeners as well. We'd love to hear how you all are preaching the text this week. I think that's all the time that we have for today on air. I'll remind you all to check out the website for more written commentaries for the scriptures, sign up for our newsletter to stay in the know, connect with us on social media for further conversation. Subscribe to the show wherever you get your podcasts. And if you're enjoying the show, please leave us a review, share with your friends. That really, really helps us. We'd be so grateful.
Another great way to support the show is through Patreon. Patreon, for those who don't know, it's an interface that allows supporters of the show to engage and build community while sustaining the work of the podcast. The episodes on our main feed will continue to be freely available to everyone who wants to listen. But our Patreon community will be able to actively participate in so much more. Stay tuned for how you can join us on Patreon, support our work, and participate in extra events, webinars, and book discussions as a friend of the show. Find us at patreon.com/aplain account.
And as always, a final and special thanks to all those who contributed to A Plain Account this week, and to Matt Ghost for our original music, editing, and production. We'll see you all next week.